Heavenly Father, what an incredible passage just to read and reflect upon. We think of the warning of false teachers out there. Lord, we pray that we would be true to the Word of God. We pray that you would guide our time now as we look at your Word together. Would you enable us to see the truth of God's Word? Would it be clear for us? I pray that you would sanctify us by your truth. We know that your Word is truth. So in this time, would you make us more like Christ? And we pray this together in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Well, as a person grows in their study of the Bible, eventually they will encounter what is known as textual variance. Textual variance in Scripture can be quite confusing and even alarming to those who have never encountered them before. The issue of textual variance is really a subfield of the greater, broader field of textual criticism. And the goal of textual criticism, which is a good area of study, a beneficial area of study, is to really study and analyze the available ancient manuscripts of the Bible in order to determine what the original wording of the text was or is. And as you probably know, the Bible itself was written in Hebrew, in Aramaic, and in Greek. And the original writers of the Bible were either inspired prophets or inspired apostles or those who were closely associated with the apostles and prophets. But these men wrote the Bible, but these men wrote what we might call the original autographs. That's what they wrote with their own hands. And those original autographs are no longer available today. None of them are extant. There are no surviving original autographs of the Bible. For example, when the Apostle Paul wrote the book that we know as Galatians, which he tells us he wrote with his own hand, we no longer have the original letter that he wrote on ancient papyrus or ancient parchment of some kind. But after Paul wrote that letter, along with all of his other letters, scribes began making copies of that letter. And Paul was recognized as a chosen apostle of God, and they knew, the scribes knew, that he was speaking for God or speaking God's word, and they took great care in translating and copying Paul's words because Paul was writing the very words of God. Paul wrote the book of Galatians with his own hand, expressing in his own personality and in his own word choice everything that he wrote, but it was also guided by the Holy Spirit. So in that way, Paul wrote exactly what God had intended him to write. And therefore, Paul in Galatians wrote the word of God, a human writing the very word of God, Paul's thoughts and the Holy Spirit's thoughts coming together perfectly to write the word of God. That's what we mean when we say the Bible is inspired. It is God's word. And since it was and is inspired, this also means it's inerrant. It doesn't have errors in the original autographs. There were no errors in there of any kind. However, as the church made copies of those original autographs, those original documents, those copyists or scribes occasionally made copying errors. And although usually scribes and copyists were incredibly diligent in their efforts to copy God's word, occasionally those errors were made. And once an error was introduced into the text, it was possible that that error could then be reduplicated through each copying of that particular letter. And so as time went on throughout the church history, more and more errors crept in. And so again, the study of textual criticism analyzes these errors and it sort of assesses the ancient documents. But we can take great confidence because we know that God has preserved his word for us today. And if you've never thought about this process before, it might be kind of alarming to think and realize that we have none of those original surviving autographs and to recognize that these human scribes could put in something that wasn't originally there. But we know, again, that God preserved his word. And this is because there's an overwhelming amount of evidence, an overwhelming amount of ancient texts, ancient documents that we can study, which are extremely close to the original. Over 20,000 ancient manuscripts we have available today. There's just a plethora of these ancient documents that we can turn to and study and analyze where these discrepancies or textual variants, disagreements among the scribes can be found. And again, these discrepancies in the ancient manuscripts are known as textual variants, or variants for short. And as an example of this, I'd like you to open up your copy of God's Word and turn with me to John chapter 5. I just want to, by way of example, introduce you to one of these textual variants. Today I'm using the Bible, the New American Standard Bible, which is the Bible we use here as a church, which was produced in 1995. And my guess is that most of you have that Bible as well, although some of you may have an NIV or an ESV or perhaps a King James version of the Bible or maybe a New King James. But nonetheless, if you open up your Bibles to John chapter 5 and look at verse 4, that's the verse I want you to look at. Look there at verse 4. John chapter 5, verse 4. Now, depending on what Bible you have in your hands, your John 5, 4 will look differently. And depending on the age of your Bible that you have in your hands, if you're holding an ESV or an NIV in your hands, you might note that there is no verse 4. The text just skips from verse 3 to verse 5 with no verse 4. So where'd that go? Where's that verse? And this is because John 5:4 is a well-known textual variant. Ancient manuscripts are not in agreement about that particular verse. In my Bible here, the NASB 95, John 5:4 and half of John 5:3 are put in brackets. Brackets indicating that there's considerable doubt about the credibility of those verses. If you have a King James Version or a New King James Version, your version of John 5:4 probably looks very normal, just like the rest of the Bible, because the translators or those ancient, or the scribes or the philosophers or the workers behind the text here for the KJV version thought those verses were credible, and so they left them in there. But if we read this passage together, I think we can understand here what happened in terms of the ancient manuscript. So let's do that. Let's look at John chapter 5, verse 1. It says, after these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered. Now here my bracket begins. Bracket, waiting for the moving of the waters, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. End bracket. Verse 5. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years, and when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" And the sick man answered, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I'm coming, another steps down before me." And Jesus said, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." Jesus heals this man. And for this particular textual variant, as maybe a footnote in your Bible may indicate, the oldest manuscripts do not contain the second half of verse 3 or verse 4. Again, the oldest ancient manuscripts that we have on this verse. So we ask, well, where did this information come from? And the answer is that most likely at some point, a scribe thought this chapter was unclear and this passage was unclear. Maybe asking, well, why are all these sick and blind and lame people gathered around this pool? What does this mean that the water was being stirred up in verse 6? And so likely, again, several hundred years after the Apostle John wrote these words, a scribe came back and added this note to clarify the text, explaining what this business about the stirring of the water was all about. Perhaps that was the tradition he had heard for many years, and he just thought it would be good to add that into the text. But well, for whatever reason he did it, he added to God's word, and thus he created a variant. Again, the ancient manuscripts, the oldest manuscripts, do not have those words. And thus we know it was added at some point in time. And this is a classic example of what is known as a textual variant. In this one, there's great evidence in favor that these verses should not be there. Actually, even the language, the ancient Greek language that's used here, is different than John's normal language. There's several reasons we know this was added later. So this is why some versions of the Bible just go ahead and leave it out. And I wanted to begin this way this morning because the passage that we come to this morning in 1 Thessalonians, particularly 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, there's another well-known textual variant. But unlike John chapter 5 and that variant there in verse 4, the variant in 1 Thessalonians 2, 7 is over a discrepancy of one Greek letter, the one Greek letter nu. Some versions record a word there in verse 7 with a nu, that's the word napioi, which means infant or little children in English. And other ancient manuscripts record a very similar word, except it does not have that word nu. It just has it's just the word apioi, which means gentle. So which is it? Is it referring to little children or infants, or is it gentle? And well, thankfully, the original, whichever one is correct here, infants or gentle, both convey a pretty similar idea. But either way, we must acknowledge here that we're not dealing with the primary doctrine of the faith, whichever one is correct, but nonetheless, this is God's word. And so we want to know what he has said, what he has revealed. And so just to begin to consider this issue for a moment, it might be helpful if we just backed up and read this passage in context. So if you would, turn over to 1 Thessalonians with me, and we'll read this passage beginning in chapter 2, verse 1 through verse 12. I'd love for you to follow along with your own eyes as I read this here this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Paul writes, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority, but we proved to be gentle among you. As a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children, having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but our own lives, because you have become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave towards you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you in his own kingdom and glory." Now this morning we'll be focusing on verses 5 through 7, but as we consider just for a moment that variant in verse 7, I think we'll begin to understand what Paul is doing in verses 5 through 7. Look again with me at verse 7. My version reads, "But we proved to be gentle among you." So the translators of my Bible, again the NASB, chose the word gentle to be the better of the two options. But they also left behind a footnote. In my margin, it reads, "Three early manuscripts reads babes." Babes or infants, we might say. So three early manuscripts read babes. That's what they left behind in the margin. And actually, this should probably read, "Three earlier manuscripts read babes." The three oldest ancient manuscripts of this particular text, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, include the word infant and not gentle. Again, that's the three oldest. One dates back to the 3rd century, and two date back to the 4th century. And all three of these manuscripts are considered to be very high quality, reliable ancient documents, ancient biblical manuscripts. And there are also three other ancient manuscripts that date back to the 5th century that also contain the wording little children or infants. So by contrast, The oldest attested reading or ancient manuscript that has the word gentle in it is from the 5th century. So if we were just to evaluate the evidence alone, just this external evidence by the dating of ancient manuscripts, there are 6 ancient manuscripts from the 5th century or older that read little children or infants. And there's only one that says gentle. So that's 6-1 in favor of the reading infants. And the reading of infants was in circulation 200 years again before our first witness saying gentle or recording gentle. And all of this is very strong evidence in favor of the reading infants, or again, little children. And several experts in the field of textual criticism actually acknowledge this. Bruce Metzger, for example, who by all accounts is a leading expert in this field, writes, "The weight and diversity of external evidence are clearly in favor of the reading little children." The NET Bible editors referred to the variant little children as having significantly stronger backing. And additionally, the 2 best Greek New Testaments available today, that's if you were to go buy a Greek version of the Bible today, the 2 best versions today, the United Bible Society and Nestle Aulon, those 2 versions both choose to go with the word little children. And yet, the vast majority of English versions today use the newer, less attested word gentle. And we ask, well, why is that? Why would they go against the ancient manuscripts and the evidence? Well, I think the evidence or the reason they go in that direction is solely based upon the context in the passage. They propose that in the context, gentle seems to fit better. And look again at verse 7. Let's replace gentle with the word little children. He says, "But we have proved to be little children among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children." And if we read the verse like that, we have a problem. You see, if we use little children reading, then Paul seems to be employing a strange mixing of metaphors. First, he describes himself as a little child, and then even in the same sentence, it appears, he likens himself to a nursing mother. And really, that's a very odd transition, quite odd. And for this reason, most translators and Bible commentators opt for the translation of gentle. And thus we have gentle in our Bibles today. But in this case, I think our English translators got this one wrong. And to kind of introduce that to you or explain that to you, I think we should remember a few facts about our Bibles. One, in the oldest manuscripts, and presumably even back to the ancient autographs, there were no punctuation marks. No punctuation marks. So we can't trust punctuation marks. They're not inspired, we might say, where the periods land and where the commas are. And then additionally, the verse numbers and chapter breaks were added by a man named Stephanus in 1551. That's when those numbers came in. They were added. But before that time, there was never any numbers in the Bible. So we can't really trust the numbers or the verse or chapter breaks either. And so if we follow the manuscript evidence and also the grammatical evidence that I won't go into just out of fear of being too nerdy here this morning, just if we leave that out, the grammatical evidence also points to the correct reading being little children. And so if I were to kind of assess all this information, my suggestion is to put a period after the word among you there in verse 7. "But we prove to be gentle among you," period. And in this way, if you end verse 6 there, or verse 7, however you'd want to do it, structurally verses 5, 6, and 7 fit well together. And in those verses, what we have is really 3 denials that the Apostle Paul makes, coupled with 3 pieces of supporting evidence. And in this way, verses 5 through 7 really fit nicely together. And additionally, we see a familial theme that Paul is relaying throughout this chapter. In verses 5 through 7, Paul describes his conduct as being childlike. And then in verses 8 through 9, he likens himself to being like a nursing mother. And then in verses 10 through 12, Paul employs a metaphor of being like a nurturing father. So being childlike, being like a nursing mother, and then being like a father. So for all of these reasons, I think little children is the superior reading here. And if I've really just lost you in a sea of technical jargon, please come back now. Let me just summarize all of this by saying, based upon the evidence, the beginning of verse 7 should read, here in my humble opinion, "But we became little children among you," period. We became babes in your presence. And in a sense, I think it would have been ideal if they'd left this as a part of verse 6. Paul is saying, we became babes in your presence. We were in no way trying to dominate you in an authoritarian attitude. We were innocent of all such behavior. Augustine referred to this verse. He said, it's baby language to those who are still babes in the faith. Again, this is a new church, the church of Thessalonica, that Paul had recently won to preach the gospel to, had won to Christ. So in compassion, Paul and the other missionaries that came to Thessalonica were meek, they were mild with these new believers. They had no hidden motives. We might say, yes, they were gentle. But I've titled this message, Innocent as Children, because that is Paul's main point. As missionaries who brought the gospel to Thessalonica, unlike the reports that were being made about them, and unlike the slanderous accusations that were being made of Paul and the others there in Thessalonica, Paul and the other missionaries were as innocent as young children. And in verses 5 through 7, Paul really explains his innocence or proves his innocence by three denials. Three ways of conduct that are really all too common in the world today that Paul specifically avoided. And once again, we can apply Paul's standard of ministry to our own lives. We can assess his ministry and his innocence and then try to model our ministries after his. We can apply them as individuals. We should apply it corporately as a congregation. And then we should also apply it to any ministry that we would want to partner with. So let's read these verses again, these verses 5 through 7, and I'll alter the punctuation a bit and insert that word little children to just best capture the Apostle Paul's intended message. Look there again with me at verse 5. Paul writes, "For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority, but we became little children among you." Again here, you see the three denials and then three pieces of supporting or corroborating evidence. And we might, to appropriate this text into our own lives here today, we might call these three ministry pitfalls. Three ministry pitfalls to avoid that Paul avoided and that we should too. And so to begin here, the first is this. It's flattering speech. This is the first pitfall. Look there with me at verse 5 again. "For we never came with flattering speech, as you know." Here this beginning 4 harkens back to verses 3 and 4. And in those verses, Paul reminded the Thessalonians that his gospel preaching did not come to them from theological error, in theological error, nor did it come from immoral motives of any kind, and nor did it come from deceitful or deceptive methods. Instead, Paul and the other missionaries operated with the entire purpose of being pleasing to God. And now he says in the beginning of verse 5, he's just now developing this thought further. And he says, "We never came to you with flattering words." Paul did not flatter them or sort of fawn all over them when he made this initial visit to Thessalonica. And Paul really needed to state this because this very thing was common in the day. It was common in the ancient Roman Empire to have sort of skilled traveling orators kind of moving from city to city, coming in, gathering crowds by their oratory abilities, and then often pretending to be prophets. They would use flattery to sort of ingratiate the people to them, eventually working the crowd to turn a prophet. And that's what Paul was being accused of. And so as he is accustomed with this historical practice, Paul desired to remind them that this was not his conduct. He said, "We did not come to you with sort of complimentary words. We never buttered you up to sort of then pull the wool over your eyes," to maybe mix a little metaphors of my own. Instead, Paul did the exact opposite. I mean, Paul did what he always did when he preached the gospel. He proclaimed man's sinfulness. Now, we can assure that Paul told them something much akin to what we have in Romans 3. For there is no one righteous, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is no one good, not even one. This would have been the type of things that Paul was telling these people. There is no one who seeks after God. Natural man loves his sin. And this sort of language from the Apostle Paul was and is offensive. It's not flattering. As an example of the Apostle Paul's preaching, we have recorded in Acts 17. Paul was there preaching in Athens, just around the corner from Thessalonica. In Acts 17, verse 30, he says this, "Having overlooked the times of ignorance," he tells the heathen crowds there in Athens, "God is now declaring to all people everywhere that they should repent." Repent. He tells them to repent. And in my personal experience, people do not like to be told to repent. That's not really a winsome, complimentary thing to tell someone. But he says people everywhere should repent. Why? Verse 31 says, "Because he has fixed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof by raising him from the dead." This is the kind of preaching that Paul used. And this type of preaching, at least in my opinion, is the farthest thing away from flattery. And this is why Paul knows that all he needs to do to provide support for his denial is simply call his preaching to mind, in the Thessalonians' mind. This is why he says, "As you know, as you know." In essence, Paul says, wait. Just take a moment and remember how offended you were when I first preached the gospel to you. Do you not remember how mad you were when I told you that you were an unworthy sinner? And that because of your sin, if you did not repent, you would face God's wrath and spend an eternity in hell? Do you remember that? Do you remember how mad and angry you were with me then? Okay, then stop believing the reports of those who are saying I used flattering speech, because I did not. Paul did not use flattering speech at all, and nor should we. And we might ask, well, is this a temptation for us today? Would we want to use flattering words today? I think it is. I mean, just considering some of the evangelistic methods or the evangelistic strategies that are advocated today, I think it is. I think this may be a temptation for us. And whenever our evangelism slips into praising sinful men or applauding good things about sinners, rather than confronting them with the truths of the gospel, I think we're in danger of falling into this same error. And I think in this way, the Lord Jesus Christ sets a great example for us. He was never one to use flattering speech. For example, just to recall the story from John 5 that we read earlier this morning, this man about the crippled man who had sat there 38 years besides the well, Jesus walks up to him and says, "Would you like to be made well?" Then Jesus heals him. And then later Jesus meets this man for a second time. And Jesus said to him, this is what is recorded in John 5:14, he says, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you." That's what Jesus said. He didn't coddle the man in his sin. He didn't try to flatter the man. He does not say, "Oh, you poor oppressed person, I see how marginalized you've been in society all these years as a cripple. Well, I just want you to know that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life." That's not what Jesus did. Instead, he confronts the man with his sinfulness. He says, "Unless you stop sinning, something worse will happen to you. Unless you stop sinning, something worse than 38 years of being a cripple." Well, what we ask, well, what is that worst thing? Well, that is hell. Jesus was confronting this man. If you don't stop sinning, you will go to hell. He tells this man to repent, and he threatens him with hell. That's what Jesus says to him. This man may have been physically made well, but he was still spiritually dead. And so Jesus confronted him at his sin and called him to believe and repent. And so Jesus did not flatter, Paul did not flatter, and nor should we. We should just proclaim the gospel, share the gospel purely and simply. This is the first pitfall, flattering speech. And we come to our next. The second pitfall here is a desire for personal gain. Preaching out of a desire for personal gain. Here's Paul's next denial. He says, "Nor did we come with a pretext for greed. God is witness." We did not come with a motive of greed, a pretext. A pretext is really a hidden motive. And here it's coupled with the word greed, which could be translated also as covetousness. It's simply referring to have a desire for something that is not your own. And in this context, it seems to be monetary gain that is the idea. He's saying Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, those missionaries who came to Thessalonica, did not sort of work the crowds to fleece the people to gain money in any way. And as just a supporting piece of evidence, Paul simply refers them to God. I mean, Paul is here speaking about his motives, and motives are not able to be discerned by men. We can't see into people's hearts. And so Paul knows that God is aware of his motives, and so God is the only true judge of motives. So he just says, God is witness. God knows my true heart. And so this is the evidence that Paul provides here. He says, God is my witness that my motives were pure. And it almost goes without saying that this is a ministry pitfall today. The love of money, the love for gain. How many men have disqualified themselves from ministry because of greedy motives? The Apostle Peter warned against this in the book of 2 Peter, which we read this morning, a book centered on a warning against false teachers. In chapter 2, he warned of false teachers who will exploit you with false words. As we said, they will exploit you with false words in their greed. Because of their greed, false teachers will exploit you. And so you can recognize a false teacher by their desire for gain, by their greed. In their greed, they will exploit their listeners, according to Apostle Peter. But by contrast, as followers of Christ, we must be ever watchful for this sort of root of a desire for things, for greed, covetousness. We must be ever watchful for this root to not spring up in our hearts and begin bearing fruit. Jesus in Luke 21:15 said, "Be on your guard against every form of covetousness, every form of greed." So he says, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist in his possessions. Be on guard for every form of greed. In the book of Ephesians, Paul similarly wrote in chapter 5, verse 3, "But immorality or impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty," he says, "that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." That's strong words. And so this is not just a pitfall for ministry. We might say this is a pitfall for life. Paul makes it very clear here in Ephesians 5 that a person given over to covetousness will not inherit the kingdom of God. What a scary thing. So we must be constantly putting to death greed in our hearts, rooting out covetousness. Do not let your heart covet anything. Do not love money and the increase of money. And so Paul here denied that he came to Thessalonica with flattering words or with a greedy motive. And finally, he denied that he came seeking honor from men, which is the third pitfall, seeking honor, seeking praise from men. In verses 6 and 7, Paul writes, "Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our own authority, but we became as little children among you." And so here is Paul's third denial. We did not come seeking glory. We did not come seeking honor. This is the word doxa or glory. It can mean honor or respect or fame or applause. But just I think the idea honor or glory maybe captures the idea best. Paul says, we did not come seeking honor. We didn't want to be honored by you or from anyone else, from Christians in Thessalonica or Christians outside Thessalonica. It was not our goal to be elevated or sort of exalted or put on a pedestal there in your midst. And Paul adds, even though as apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority. And here Paul is again referring to himself and Silvanus and Timothy, the missionaries that came to Thessalonica. And it's a little bit surprising here that he refers to Timothy and Silvanus here as apostles. In the strictest definition of the term apostle, Paul was the only true apostle of Christ of the three. But the term apostle does just mean sent ones. It's those who are sent out. And so in this sense, it's quite similar to how we use the word missionary today, apostle. It's one who's just sent out in a general sense. That's what the word can mean. And so all three of them, Paul, Timothy, and Silvanus, were sent out for the gospel. And in this way, the authors of the New Testament occasionally use the word apostle to refer to men who were not apostles of Jesus Christ in the fullest sense of the term. The apostles of Jesus Christ, we might call them capital A apostles, all met three basic qualifications. First, true apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ were all chosen directly by the Lord Jesus. You'd be chosen directly by our Lord. Second, they were able to perform the signs of an apostle, which were authenticated by, you know, miraculous signs and wonders. All the apostles worked miraculous signs. And third, with their own eyes, they were to be witnesses of the resurrected Christ. So those are the three criteria of an apostle of Jesus Christ in the fullest sense of the term. They were chosen by the Lord Jesus Christ. They were able to work signs and miracles, and then they had witnessed the resurrected Christ themselves. And so in this fullest sense of the term, Timothy and Silvanus were not capital A apostles. And this is clear in the way that Paul opens his letter to the Corinthian church, 2 Corinthians. He says this in 2 Corinthians 1:1. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Timothy. Notice how he puts Timothy on a different category, different status. He's just there, a brother. Timothy does not warrant the status of apostle in that sense. Because for all we know, Timothy was not chosen by Christ. He did not witness the resurrected Christ, and nor did he perform the signs of an apostle. Nevertheless, Timothy was sent out as a missionary. He was sent out like an apostle, we might say. And so he, along with Paul and Silvanus, were commissioned to bring the gospel to Thessalonica as a missionary. And knowing this, they could have come to Thessalonica in authorities, as missionaries. Here we come, rolled into the city. In authority, or literally in weight. Paul's saying we could have come in the full weight of our authority. We could have thrown our weight around among you. As apostles of Christ, we could have demanded respect and honor in your presence, but we did not do that, Paul says. I mean, Peter gives a prohibition against this kind of leadership in the church. We looked at this several weeks ago. He says to the church elders, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight and not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. Pastors and elders are not to lord it over their people. They're not to rule down oppressively upon their people. And so Paul and those other missionaries, they were not dominating leaders when they came into Thessalonica. They did not rule down over the sheep there. Instead, verse 7 concludes, but we were like little children among you. Little children, we might say unassuming infants, or maybe even young toddlers is what the word might be stressing here. I'm guessing that Paul is referring to young children, maybe the age of 1 or 2 years old. Perhaps before they hit an age around 2 or 3 when they become to flex their will and make demands around the house, as you parents know. Some 2-year-olds, as you know, can act like quite the little authoritarian tyrants in the house, and I don't think that's what Paul has in mind. But I'm thinking of our little 6-month-old Benjamin. Just think of him. This guy in our house is just gentle, unassuming, innocent as it gets. When one of his siblings maybe snatches a toy away from him, which they are prone to do from time to time, there's no thought of retaliation in his mind. In general, when his stomach is full and when his diaper is changed and when he's not tired, he's just extremely gentle and lovable and unassuming and innocent, even playful and kind. He's not yet began hoarding and hiding toys from his siblings. And so he has just at least no apparent self-seeking motive. And so this is how Paul and the others, those other missionaries, came to Thessalonica. They were meek and gentle with these new believers. They were innocent. Their conduct was faultless. And this is really the supporting piece of evidence for that third denial. He was not seeking the praise of men. He came in there innocent, like a little child. But it was also really a summary of, this statement is really a summary of their conduct there in Thessalonica. They were innocent like children in their midst. They were not concerned with their own praise in any way or their own glory. That was not their concern. And so as ambassadors for Christ, as missionary apostles, they did not flatter. They weren't trying to turn a prophet, and they were not heavy-handed leaders seeking to turn a prophet or sort of gain the praise of men. And we just have to say, as we reflect upon ourselves, may this be true of us. May we be like this. May this be true of all of our relationships in the church. May this be how we treat one another. As fathers, may this be how we treat our children and how we treat our wives. As wives, may this be how we treat one another and fellow women in the church. We interact this way together, like little children. And it seems most natural, and maybe where we first and foremost should apply this text, is for how a pastor should relate to his congregation. I mean, heavy-handed leadership styles have always been a besetting sin of the pastorate. And so may the Lord keep me and our other elder pastors from such a demeanor. May we be most concerned with pleasing the Lord and caring for your spiritual good. But would this sort of innocence and maybe gentleness just characterize all of our interactions and characterize how we pastor the people here in our congregation, the sheep allotted to our charge? And may this just be everywhere evident in our corporate life. And then as we think of ministry going outside of our church, may we be deeply committed to proclaiming the gospel with no thought of personal gain, no gaining of advantage by sharing Christ to anyone, just freely offering the good news to the people we encounter, because that's what God has called us to do. So may we be as innocent as children in all of our gospel labors. And so let's pray towards that end. Heavenly Father, we just pray that this would be true of us. We look at Paul's example. God, we long for us to live this way together, that we would be innocent like children. That we would not flatter with words or use complimentary words just to gain things or come away with some sort of relational advantage of any kind, but instead that we would just speak the truth to one another in love. That we would love one another, that we'd speak words of grace to one another that build each other up. Would we be gentle? Would our tongues be reserved? Would we not be quick to speak, but instead quick to listen? And Lord, would we speak the words of Christ to one another? Would we speak God's word to one another, encouraging one another? And I pray that this would just be the demeanor of our church, that we would not be sharp or abrasive in any way, that we would just be innocent like children in all of our conduct. Protect us from sin. And Lord, if there's anyone here, as there surely is, who has not yet received the gospel of Jesus Christ, who have not yet embraced Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, I pray for their souls this morning. I pray that you would convict them of their sin, convict them of their need of righteousness, and convict them of the certainty of eternal judgment. And would they come to bow their knee and repent of their sins, thinking of that man, healed man in John chapter 5, who was healed externally but internally still rebelling against you. If there's anyone like that here this morning, we pray that you would call them into the light of the gospel and that you would cause them to be born again and put your spirit inside of them and save them. We pray that you would save them here today, draw them into the kingdom of God. And we pray all this together in Jesus' name. Amen.